Chapter 1, there is so much information. Wow. I mean, you can't do it in one. Just in these first 10 verses, you can't really do it in just one message. But you try to bring out certain salient points, and hopefully they will be what you need, and you'll move on to the next and draw more. I'm not sure what we'll do next week, but I've looked at a couple messages from the same verses that will help us to maybe more fully understand it, but hopefully it will today. Our key verse, obviously, is John chapter 3 and verse 3. Jesus answered and said unto him, me and Nicodemus, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, it is amazing to see how many denominations cannot get this born-again concept right with the scriptures. One can almost use a dictionary to define words and to logically conclude that salvation is not of works, but an act of God towards man when man comes to him believing by faith in the substitutionary work of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ on our behalf. And yet there are many denominations who cannot get this right. They lean to their own understanding rather than to accepting the scriptures at face value. Now, it can't get much clearer because twice in John chapter 3, he says, except a man be born again. And once he uses, ye must be born again. That's not the same thing as works. Works do not bring forth new life. Only the rebirth or being born again or anothen, which is the word again in the Greek, meaning from above or higher. A higher place. So, how distinctive is the element of pride when you consider all of this? That when someone says, I'm not going to accept that I cannot have a part in my own salvation, therefore I'm going to ignore what the Bible says, and I'm going to demand I have a part. Well, you can demand all you want to. God has already taken care of it, and anything you do is pointless and worthless other than doing what God wants, the way God wants it done. So, pride gets in the way, and it pride that is determined to have its way in the face of this eternal truth of John 3, verse 3, except a man be born again. Now, there was this parishioner once who was fed up with their preacher, who seemed to always be preaching, ye must be born again, ye must be born again, ye must be born again. And so one day the parishioner approached his pastor and said, I'm tired of you constantly and continually preaching about ye must be born again. Why do you insist on that message? And his reply was, ye must be born again. All right. There's no other solution to eternal life. There is no other program or any other plan that God has other than the fact you must be born again. And of course, as I said, the pastor's reply was, because ye must be born again. And so being very frank, this verse is not open to any other interpretation as it concerns one's individual salvation. Ye must is a statement of imperativeness. For one cannot see the kingdom of God without being born again. And this idea of the kingdom of God is not solely some future event or some time, which is called the rapture, meaning being taken from this life to heaven. The kingdom of God is here now. Amen? We understand what the Bible says. The kingdom of God is here now. And there are those who, if they're not born again, cannot see the interaction of the sovereignty of God and the kingdom of God and our part in the kingdom of God, even in this present time. So the day that you receive Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, you have become a part of the ability to see the kingdom of God. That is God's power, God's sovereignty, and God's majesty, his might, and all of his grace and all of his mercy in full force today, which the unsaved cannot see. And we have scripture to back that up. But it is the present ability to see and to know by way of the mind the place and the power of God that is active in our everyday life. Now, there is the word see, when he says in chapter 3 and verse 3, Jesus answered and said unto him, Nicodemus, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see, is the Greek word oida, which are there are several words. One is blippo, which means it's kind of like it's something that becomes obvious, but this is something that is obvious to the senses. When they use the Greek word oida, it is the idea that it is apparent to the senses, the mind. The intellect, the ability to reason and to understand, which comes from the mind. So this morning, as we look at John chapter 3 and the first 10 verses, by God's grace, we want to look at the new birth. the necessity of it and the naivete of Nicodemus this morning. Now, Father, as we look to the message, you must be born again. Father, whether we're in the sanctuary or whether we're in a home today, I would ask and pray that as this message goes forth, it will reach hearts and homes, and Lord, that scales will be removed from the eyes, and Lord, the inability to hear and to receive and to understand will also be removed, that Lord, precious souls whom you love and who you gave your life for will come to know you as their own personal Lord and Savior. Father, for those of us who are saved and we know what it means to become a part of the kingdom of God, that, Lord, we'll be mindful that we have a great task, a great responsibility, Lord, one that is beyond ourselves, but yet, Lord, we know that if we will surrender, you can use us in wonderful ways to bring this message to those who need to hear it. Lord, not only in word, but in how we live our lives. Lord, the only way the unsaved will ever understand or sense or see the kingdom of God is when we, as the citizens of heaven, act accordingly. We are your ambassadors, and may we be true ambassadors today. Now, Father, guide and direct, meet all the needs that are, of the folks and hearts that are here today. We pray now in Jesus' name. Amen. We look, first of all, at the new birth, and aside from the obvious truth and principles of John chapter 3 and verse 3, is that this man, Nicodemus, was not some ordinary man of his day. He was not a commoner. He wasn't ignorant. He wasn't unlearned. He was an important man among the Jews. He was certainly an important man in Jerusalem. He was certainly an important man among his countrymen, a ruler in matters of religion and faith under the law, so that if you had a question, maybe about your relationship with God or about God's relationship with you, you could look at Nicodemus and say, well, here's a man who should know. Amen? You may have questions in your own life about Scripture, about passages of Scripture, and you've looked at it and you've studied it and you can't come to a full sense of it. You say, well, when we get to church, I'm going to ask the preacher. I'm going to try and say, well, you go ask Brother Jim. He's going to tell you everything you need to know. I'll pass the buck. But the truth of the matter is, we do look for those who are in positions of leadership for additional insight or additional direction and helps. We may go to commentaries of men of God that we really trust, and we know that they're going to be straight and square with the Scriptures. But he was a man who was among the Jews that the average Jew could probably come to and say, Nicodemus, we got a question about the law, got a question about this, got a question about that. And he would probably give them an answer, but it's obvious from the text here that Nicodemus didn't have all the answers. Amen? But folks, I'm going to tell you right now, I don't have all the answers. Man, you could probably think of questions which I'm going to sit here and go, I'll have to dig that one out. I'll have to research it myself too. So we could probably give several responses why Nicodemus came to Jesus at nighttime. Now, maybe it was that he didn't want the other Pharisees to see him. And some believe that's why he came at nighttime. And it may very well have been part and parcel to why it is that he chose. He didn't want the other Sadducees. But if you notice, it says there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we. So he's using the plural. It wasn't just about him. He didn't say, I know. He said, we know. So that there were a number of the Pharisees. How many, we don't know. But there were at least more than one who gathered that. There was something really unique about the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so it may have been that he didn't want those who were the enemies of Christ or who were setting themselves up or lining themselves up to become the enemies of Christ. He didn't want the others because there was a particular point in which the Pharisees said that anybody who claims the name of Jesus Christ in a personal relationship was kicked out of the synagogue. Or secondly, perhaps he felt Christ was overwhelmed by the crowds in the day. And wherever he went and they knew that Christ was present, the crowds did throng him. And to be able to just walk in the midst and take up the time, maybe he felt it wasn't a wise thing to do. Or maybe he himself, being a ruler among the Jews as far as the law goes and religious matters goes, maybe he was just very busy about his duties and felt it at nighttime he would come. But whichever way you want to embrace, you can go ahead and do that. I don't think either one is necessarily wrong. But it would be easy to get distracted from this important fact if we're not careful. Number one, though Nicodemus was a well-respected teacher and knowledgeable of the matters of the law of the Jewish faith, he felt deeply within his heart something important was missing. And it is amazing that there are a lot of people who go to church week after week after week within the denomination and walk out of there and still have the same void and the same emptiness that they went in there with. Now, that can happen in a fundamental church. I understand that. If you go in there and you don't have a right heart for God, you didn't come here to worship and to praise God and to receive a blessing from God, then you can walk out of here not being the least bit convicted and go back to the same old lifestyle that you did before you came in. We understand that. But when we are saved, then we have that spirit of conviction that does work in our hearts and upon our hearts. But there are many today who are like Nicodemus that felt deeply within his heart that something important was missing. And he's right. There was something very important. There was a void that the law of Moses could not satisfy. And equally as well, there are denominational doctrines, not necessarily biblical doctrines, but denominational creeds, that you may follow them to the T and still walk out of there not feeling satisfied. There's a void, there's an emptiness that cannot be touched by anything less than the receiving of Jesus Christ as one's own personal Lord and Savior. Now, I don't know about you, but if you ever worked on puzzles, 500 piece, 1,000 piece, 10,000 piece, I don't know if they had a 10,000 piece puzzle, I wouldn't even go near it. But I get taxed over when I'm doing my granddaughter's little puzzle. I get a little, and she does a good job. But you know that if you get all the way through that and you get down to the end of that puzzle and there's one piece missing. And it ruins all the time you spent, and it actually ruins the picture, doesn't it? And you begin to think to yourself, boy, now that was a major waste of time. That one piece was missing. And so it is in this lifetime. If we do not have Jesus Christ as our personal Lord and Savior, there is that peace that's missing. And your life will never be complete without it. But secondly, there are millions even today who are much like Nicodemus, who go to church regularly. You even give to your church, but yet in your soul there is still that nagging void that leaves you wondering, that leaves you doubting, have I done enough? Am I going to make it? At the last day when I breathe my last breath, am I going to get to heaven? And people on their deathbed have died wondering if they've done enough. They're a lot like Nicodemus. Nicodemus came, though, not in his deathbed, but he came as a ruler and a religious leader, a very knowledgeable man of the law of Moses, and he didn't understand the simple need of the receiving of Jesus Christ. Now, thirdly, Nicodemus made a wise decision, though, and he came to the one person who was, in his perception, someone who had honest answers to his greatest need. How do I take care of that void? I know there is something missing. We know that you are a teacher sent from God or come from God, and there's something missing. And as much as I know and as much as I've studied and as much as we sit around in conferences and we hash over the scriptures and we hash over the Bible and things of that nature there, there's still something that just is missing. Now, the reason Nicodemus gives is first obvious in chapter 3 and verse 2. It said, the same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God. So he knows there is something unique about this person of Jesus Christ who has answers that he did not otherwise find within the exercise of his religion or as they sat down and mulled over and chewed over various understandings of the Old Testament. And so he came to Jesus understanding that if he is a man from God, then he's got some answers. I'm here to tell you today, because he is a son of God, he has answers. Amen. So Nicodemus calls Christ Rabbi or Master, my great one. The word actually in the Hebrew means my great one or the master or a teacher. So it's obvious that Nicodemus recognized the superior teaching of Christ and perhaps his directness when he was teaching and instructing the people. Something he was not able to hear from his peers, not something he was able to hear maybe from the doctors of the law or from the scribes or the Sadducees or the Pharisees. And so Nicodemus calls attention to the miracles. Now, we don't need miracles today, other than the single greatest miracle, which I've said over and over again, is the receiving of Jesus Christ, watching a sinner become a saint by the receiving of Jesus Christ. Is there not a greater miracle than that new birth experience in Christ? And so he calls attention to the miracles that had been performed by Christ, which had the effect they were meant to have. Now, they weren't for show. Now, we understand that there were many who wanted to see a miracle just simply for the showmanship of it. But there were others who realized that, hey, listen, and here's Nicodemus, a religious leader, a ruler among the Pharisees, and he's looking at these miracles. He's not denying the miracles. He's not even trying to justify or excuse or try to reason away the miracles. He's accepted them with the understanding that, listen, for a man to do this, he has to have some sort of a special relationship with God. Now, you can't have a more special relationship with God than being the Son of God, amen? Now, we know that other men had done miracles, but not like Christ. No one else was able to suspend the natural laws of nature the way Christ was able to do that. And so he could only conclude that thou must be a teacher. In other words, you've got a direct divine connection with God. And so, we don't have anyone, whether Jew or Romans, in the Bible questioning the miracles that were done by Christ until we get a couple thousand years down the road. And you go off into some of these Bible seminaries or cemeteries, whichever way you want to call them. But they get off into these areas down that way, and they begin to say, well, you know, we don't really believe this happened. We don't really believe that there was a worldwide flood. We believe it was a local flood. And we don't believe this, and we don't believe that, and we don't believe this other thing. And we don't. Folks, they just cannot accept the word of God. And yet here we have Nicodemus. He didn't question whether the miracles were authentic. We don't even have Pontius Pilate. He didn't question whether the miracles were. We don't have any question among those men who were in the Bible, and we got some scripture for that here in just a second, that never really questioned the reality of the miracles. They accepted them because they witnessed them, they saw them, and those miracles meant something unique, that this was who they said they were. This either was a message from God or a messenger from God. So we don't have anybody question until we come up into a couple thousand years later on in history, and all of a sudden now, who could believe any of that stuff? Well, oh ye of so little faith. But look in John chapter 11 for one thing. John chapter 11, in verse 43 through 48, the Bible says, And when he thus had spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound about with a napkin. Jesus saith unto them, Loose him and let him go. Then many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did what? Believed on him. But, I just don't you love it, I was always about, no matter what you try to tell someone, you try to share with them, they always say, well, but nothing. Lazarus, who came forth from the dead, he said, but some of them went their ways. I hate tattletales. I don't want to use that, that's too strong a word. I don't like being around tattletales. But he said, but some of them went their ways to the Pharisees. Couldn't wait to get there. Do you know what Jesus just did? Jesus just brought, you guys can't. I have no idea what they said to him, but they had to be a tattletale to the Pharisees and told them what things Jesus had done. Now, I don't think there was anything wrong with them telling them. If I was a Pharisee, I would have said, whoa, no one's ever done that before. We need to converse with this guy a little more and find out, because we're missing something somewhere. But you know what? Pride is a terrible thing. Verse 47 says, Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, What do we do? Well, I can tell you what you do. You get on your knees and thank God his son is there and accept him and receive him. Amen. I mean, it's not rocket science. But they said, What do we? For this man doeth many miracles. See, they're not questioning. He said he does many miracles. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him. Well, that is the point. Man, how they could be so smart and completely miss it. And the Romans shall come and take away our place and nation. See, they were more concerned about their physical property than they actually were about their spiritual relationship to God. And I believe that really is some of the problem even today, that we're more concerned about our houses and our homes and our jobs and our friends and our incomes than we are concerned about our personal relationship and our personal walk with the Lord. But we also look over in John chapter 20. In John chapter 20 and verses 30 and 31. And it says there, and many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, or the anointed of God, that means, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. See, it's not of works. It's believing that Jesus is the Son of God, and that he was sinless, and that he went to a cross, and gave his life, and shed his blood, and was raised the third day. If we believe that with all of our heart in absolute sincerity, then God accepts us and receives us as dear children. But also over in Acts chapter 4, another very interesting portion of scripture. Now, these were the disciples, and we understand that the purpose of the disciples being able to do great things, miracles, was to authenticate that these also were men of God, called by God, and empowered by God with a message from God. So in Acts chapter 4, in verse 13, it says, Now when they saw the boldness of Peter, now remember Peter is the one who ran. Peter is the one who said, I'm not going to get caught up in that, and he denied the Lord thrice. Now we find him, it says, Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled, and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. Man, what a difference he can make. You know what? You can open your mouth and be a fool, or give your own counsel, give your own wisdom, or you can relinquish to the Holy Spirit of God and let him guide and direct your thoughts and your words. And somebody said, man, boy, that person is really smart. Wow. What counsel they give? And you just telling them what the Lord told you. And you're getting it from the scriptures, amen? Moms and dads, you can be smarter beyond your years if you'll allow God to give you the direction you need for the counsel that your young people need. But he goes on and he says there in verse 14. And beholding the man, which was healed, standing with them, they could say nothing against it. They had no answer. Listen, when you give forth God's counsel under the leadership of the Holy Spirit of God, you can stop the mouths of men because they have nothing of which to answer. Verse 15 says, but when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, what shall we do to these men? For that indeed a notable miracle hath been done by them is manifest to all them that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. They can't deny it. Listen, you can talk to people about having received Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, but people observe us and people may look at us and say, that's not my concept of what a Christian is. So if we live negative Christian lives, people can deny the saving power and the changing power of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But if God is at work changing our hearts and changing our mind and changing our language and changing our thought processes and changing our attitudes and our actions and our reactions, people will not be able to deny that God is doing a wonderful thing in our hearts and in our lives. So neither the friends of Christ nor his enemies doubted his miracles. They even had to buy off the soldiers that guarded the tomb where they laid Jesus, because they came to the Roman rulers and said, listen, this man said that he was going to be raised up on the third day. We want you to set a guard so the disciples won't come along and steal him, because we don't believe there's a resurrection. We don't believe he's going to be resurrected. And so he said, go and make the guard sure. And in Luke chapter 28, we have the actual account of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Because their first greatest nightmare for them was the fact that they rejected Christ. The second one was that they paid soldiers to lie about. There's no 28 chapters in Luke. What am I doing here? Let me go to Matthew. Here we go. Matthew chapter 28. I can learn how to spell Matthew with an M instead of an L. Oh, my goodness. But in Luke chapter 28 and verse 11, Matthew chapter 28 and verse 11, one-track mind here today. It says, now when they were going, behold, some of the watch came into the city and showed unto the chief priests all the things that were done. And when they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave large money unto the soldiers, saying, say ye, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. And if this come to the governor's ears, we will persuade him and secure you. So they took the money and did as they were taught. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. So they even had to pay off the Roman guards, or whoever it was that the guards were there, and to lie. Now, Nicodemus, being the well-educated man that he was, certainly was privileged to see or follow up on the miracles of the day. So he had to understand them as credentials. The power of God at work, altering the course of nature and the enabling of the blind to see and the deaf to hear and the lame to walk and the dead raised to life. The being able to suspend or alter the course of nature, being the miracles that he did accomplish, and everything from bringing the dead back to life and calming the seas and walking on the water, things that none of the Pharisees ever did, or the Sadducees or the scribes had ever done, or for that matter, any Jewish man had ever done. But in all of this is this point. Religion leaves us wanting more than it can possibly provide. Our sin nature leaves us needing more than religion can possibly give us. However, through Christ, we are reconciled back to God, and that relationship that sin destroyed is now restored. Sin has destroyed the relationship that man once had, and through Jesus Christ, it is now restored. He didn't come for religion. And I was thinking of an appropriate illustration of that, and came down here this morning, turned the heat on around 5 o'clock, and went back to bed real quick, just get the last couple of 40 winks. And while I was laying there trying to get back to sleep again, this thought came to me, and I said, well, here's a guy who owns a car. And this car has problems. It can't get up a hill very well. The engine is missing on a number of cylinders. It's not firing right. And so there's no real power there. There's no really a real ability to get from point A to point B. And when you need the power, you can hit the accelerator and it just coughs and chokes and spitters and sputters. And so he takes it to a service station or to a garage. And the guy said, I want you to give this thing a tune-up. He said, you need more than a tune-up, your buddy. You need a whole brand new engine. And when we get saved, that's like our lives. We bring before God, when we come to religion, and we bring to him our worn out, powerless, pointless, aimless bodies. And then the gospel is preached, and God says, what you need is not a tune-up, not an overhaul. What you need is a brand new engine. So God does not give us an overhaul. God gives us a brand new engine. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. We learn that what happens there. We receive a new body. There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. But also, if we turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17, and mark it down, look at it, and understand it for what it really is. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a what? New creature, not renovated. That word new is of a different quality. It's of a new quality that comes with a wonderful new quantity in that relationship with God. But he says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. All things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And so God does not try to build off the old platform. What God builds on is a new platform that he places within us the moment, the day that we come to know Christ. And so the idea of being reconciled back to God is not based on the old platform, the sin nature that sin has infected as well. But he gives us a brand new platform upon which he builds this relationship with him. Not a religious experience, but a relationship. And so John chapter 3 and verse 3 is about the one way, the only way, our lost relationship can be restored. And relationships of this nature is what provides our souls with what we need in order to satisfy the void that religion cannot satisfy. That brings us to the second one. What's the necessity of the new birth? Now we have seen the clear statement by the lips of the very Son of God, except a man be born again. Verse 7 says the same thing. Or doesn't say the same thing. It says, ye must be born again. Now, both the necessity and the meaning are vastly misunderstood. There are those who have no idea of how to be saved from their sin. They know that they have sin. They know that they should do something. And so they tack courses that never give them a sense that they're getting anywhere. Their works never really fully satisfies them for the moment. But in the long haul, they'll always have that question, did I do enough? Have I offset the sin, or have I offset the bad attitude or whatever it is that I'm concerned about? Have I done enough good to offset that? They can never find true comfort because there is no comfort in it. But there is a peace that passes understanding when we come to the Lord and Savior and receive him as our personal Lord and Savior. Now, there are others who assume that their religious leaders or denominations would never lie or mislead them. Yeah, they would. And if they preach any other means of salvation other than ye must be born again, they're lying to you and they are deceiving you. You've got one of two choices. Either accept what the Lord has to say in his word, or you accept the religious leaders who teach something different. If you do, then you're on a fool's mission. There's no other way to put it. Now, there are others who assume, as I said, religious leaders, that would not mislead them. To you, I say, compare what they say to the infallible word of God. And if they differ, go with the scriptures. Amen? To be born again is not about being reborn as in the beginning of life, but to be born from God or from above. The word again is the Greek word anothen, from above, from a higher place. And in this case, it is from God. I cannot say to you, Jay, I like you today. You're saved. You're going to go to heaven. And Jay said, man, is that all there is to it? Cool. But he walks out of here saying, well, I'm going to heaven. How do you know? Because the preacher said so. What does your heart tell you? Not sure. Not quite sure. I don't know if I can trust what the preacher had to say. Now, I know he's a man of God, and I hope he wouldn't lie to me. So I think I'm going to check it out in the Word of God. And then he comes by and he says, you must be, wait a minute, the preacher didn't say that. Boy, the preacher lied to me. Or the denomination taught me the wrong truth, or the wrong thing, rather. So to be born again is the Greek word anothen, from above, and from God who knows the hearts of men. Now, back in chapter 2, in verse 24 and 25, he closed off that chapter. But there, basically in the scriptures, there really wasn't any verses or chapters. These were connected, and they still are connected. It's just so that we can find them quicker. They're broken down. But verse 24 says, but Jesus did not commit himself unto them because he knew all men. He knows the hearts. Verse 25 says, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Therefore, there was a man of the Pharisees who came. He said, I know what's in Nicodemus' heart. I know why he's really here. I know what his real need is. And that's why he cut Nicodemus off and said, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot. He cannot. He cannot enter the kingdom of God. But Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 9 says of the heart of man, he said, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? You cannot know your heart. You think you may know it? Have you done things and said things that you look back over and you said, man, I can't believe I said that. I can't believe I did that. I think every one of us have had that experience. And that is because we thought we knew our heart. We thought we could handle this situation. We thought we could handle that circumstance. We thought we could do this in our own flesh, in our own power, in our own might. And all of a sudden we look over here and say, man, what a mess. What a mess. But aren't you thankful that the next verse says, I, the Lord, search the heart, I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. So we may not know the heart, but God knows the heart. And if you want to know your heart, then you have to get in the Word of God. Because if there is evil thoughts and ideas and reasonings and things that nature there that are taking place in your heart, the Word of God will help you filter those out. Because you won't feel comfortable and you won't feel easy and you'll come out of conviction. And you'll also find, okay, what should be the right thoughts? What should be the right reaction? What should be the proper reaction in this given situation? And we can get that from the Word of God. So when Jeremiah says the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, who can know it? I believe Nicodemus understood that. Now only God knows if we're being sincere, and only God knows if we're being genuine about our sinning nature and if we want to be delivered from it so that we can pass from the sin curse of death unto life in Christ. Now, life full as a course as well as abundant life yet to come. So a lot of times when the Bible talks about life, it's talking about a pathway that we choose to live our lives. Now, you can have life right now. Listen, everybody, saved or unsaved, do you know you're eternal? Everybody saved or unsaved has eternal life. The difference is where you're going to spend that eternal life. There's a huge difference. Those who do not receive Jesus Christ and who reject Jesus Christ are not going to have the kind of life in eternity that they desire. I'll guarantee you that. Hell is not a place of fun and comfort. And I don't care how many of your beer-drinking buddies may be down there. They're going to be hopping and jumping and screaming and carrying on down there. And you won't be having much of a conversation with them. But it's altogether different when we're in heaven and we're in eternity with Christ. So it is the Word of God that the Holy Spirit of God uses to convict us and to convince us of our sin natures. And it helps us to see our helplessness without God to avoid the inevitable consequences of our sin nature. It is here in John chapter 3 and verse 3 and John chapter 3 and verse 16 that God gives us the antidote for our sin natures, and everybody who is ever born is born with a sin nature. Amen? Now I sit there on that sofa and my granddaughter looks at me and she says, Pop, I love you. That girl's got a sin nature. And her mom and dad have a timeout chair. And when that sin nature rears its ugly head, timeout chair. Timeout chair. And she goes to the timeout chair. And any one of us who have raised children know that our children have a sin nature, and you don't have to sit there and instruct them and teach them how to lie and how to be nasty and how to be selfish. If you do, then boy, there's something wrong with you somewhere. So you say, well, where did that come from? Where did that nature, where did that disposition come from? From a thing called a sin nature. Listen, every parent ought to be aware of the fact that there is such a thing as a sin nature because it manifests itself in our children, and if we don't do something about it, it continues to manifest itself in our lives, in our hearts, throughout each and every day. See, our responsibility is to guide and direct our sons and direct our daughters to realize, hey, you've got a sin nature and you need to do something about it. Tremendous, powerful instruction, but there's no greater thrill than for a mom and a dad to lead their sons and daughters to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. There is no greater thrill. You thought the first birth was exciting? Wait till they get born again. Whew. That'll light your fire. Amen. So, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, and whosoever believeth in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. A life that will rival anything you could possibly imagine if you'll live it under God's principles and God's precepts. But don't expect to have that special life experience if you will not live it according to God's precepts and God's principles. Yes, you will be saved, but you will not have the helps and the understanding and the insight that you need to get through the problems we all are going to face. So, what you choose to do with this information of John chapter 3 and verse 3, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God, or 3:7, where ye must be born again, in John 3:16. What you do with this information will determine where you're going to spend eternity. You decide, and God will honor your decision. Choose wisely. This life is all the time that you have, because after you have used it and death comes, you will seal your choice. Hebrews 9:27 says, as it is appointed unto man once to die, after this the judgment. We close with this. The naivete of Nicodemus. This point is brief, but the Lord willing, we're going to try to revisit John 3:3 in this portion of Scripture again next week from a different perspective, because I'd like to be able to explain the things that are involved in the born-again experience, which I think we can do more in depth as we split this out. We'll see how the Lord leads. But the Lord willing, we will revisit these portions of Scripture next week to more fully explain what it means to be born again. But notice the expectation that the Lord has of Nicodemus in verse 9 and 10 of chapter 3. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, how can these things be? He couldn't grasp the concept. I'm not saying you're going to grasp everything as you read through the Word of God, but what I love about reading through the Word of God is every time you do, something new is revealed. Something new, something exciting, and something fresh. Kind of like almost like a marriage. Something old, something new, something borrowed, something. But it is exciting because as you lay line upon line and precept upon precept, you say, wow, how come I didn't see that the first time? 13 years, 15 years, 20 years down the road, you say, how come I didn't see that the 20th time or the third, whatever it is? Because there will always be something new. It's layer upon layer, line upon line, precept upon precept. But it says there in verse 10, Jesus answered and said unto him, art thou a master of Israel? Art thou a great teacher? Art thou not a great ruler? And knowest not these things? Shame on us as believers when we have been saved for any length of time and we do not know the things that we should know by that time. We are commanded in 1 Peter that as newborn babes, a desire, the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. But in this, folks, the reason Nicodemus and all who are as he is that some things simply cannot be understood or comprehended without being born again. You can go to Yale or Princeton or Harvard or any of these Ivy League schools that offer religious courses. I'm going to tell you right now, they're worthless. You'll get a lot of history, but you won't come out of there with faith. You'll come out there not believing in a lot of things. Now, it didn't used to be that way because Princeton used to turn out some great preachers in America because they were founded and established as schools for preachers initially. But there are those who are masters. If you walked up and asked them how you could be saved, they probably couldn't tell you. Or they'd give some jumble mumble kind of an answer which leaves you not completely understanding anyway at that point. But The statement of verse 10 is more of an indictment that says, you know so much, Nicodemus. You understand the law and are a great teacher of the law, and yet all that knowledge doesn't give you an understanding of the real need of the human heart. 1 Corinthians goes to the very heart of the basis for understanding the scripture. We've got to move. I'm almost done here, but I want you to see. These are scriptures that we use quite often in this contrast between the saved and the unsaved. And why the unsaved can't see and understand what you and I do. Well, that's why we need to pray for them, that their eyes will be open, their ears equally as well, so that they'll be able to see and understand the things that you do being a Christian. But the most important message you can bring to them is not how much you know about the scripture, but rather about what they need to do in order to be able to come to know Christ and be born again. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, he said, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man, now the natural man in the Bible is always a man who is without Christ. He's unsaved. He does not. He's a tripartite person. He has a body, a soul, and a spirit. Within the unsaved person, that spirit is dead to the things of God. He goes on, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are what? Spiritually discerned. Verse 15, but he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. And who hath known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we, the children of God, we have the mind of Christ. So there's no excuse for us not knowing more today than we did yesterday, or this year than we did last year. There is no excuse for us still remaining babes in Christ, or in chapter 3, carnal Christians, not having a clear understanding of what our responsibilities are in our relationship to the things of the Lord. Now, we all fall into one of two categories today. And God only has two categories. Not black, not white either. Salvation is colorblind. Romans chapter 10 and verse 13 says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall what? Be saved. Red or yellow, black or white, whatever your nationality, whatever that is, if you want to get saved, God will reach out and God will save you and put you into the family of God. Amen. But we fall into one of two categories. We're either saved or unsaved. We're either part of the family of God or we're still in the family of Satan. Those are the two categories. And I'm thankful that you don't have to remain. If you're not sure where you are, you need to get it straightened out today. But if you know that you're in the family of the devil, then today's a good time to make that change. Amen. God wants you to come over to his side. God wants you to receive his son, and God wants to bring you in and put your name in that Lamb's Book of Life for you to become a part of the family of God today. But it is your choice. It is your decision. He's not going to coerce you. He's not going to force you. He's going to love you. The question is, do you love yourself enough to make the right decision? Make the right choice. Father, we thank you for this time that we can be together. And again, we thank you for the patience of your folk. And yet, Lord, this is such an important message. Lord, I hope that it was given clear enough that we can take it and share it with unsaved family members, share it with unsaved friends when the opportunity arises. But Lord, you know who within the sound of my voice, whether in this sanctuary or somewhere here in the state of Vermont on the broadcast, Lord, you know exactly who is hearing and who is listening and who is saved and who isn't saved. And Lord, we thank you for the many who have encouraged us and said that you are in our area, and we have heard and we have received the message, and we find it exciting. And Lord, our concern is not those brothers and sisters. We appreciate them ever so much, but Lord, we want to reach the unsaved. We want them to know that, Lord, how you love them and how you care about them and all that you've done to make it possible for them to become a part of the family of God. And that, Lord, where religion fails, this relationship through Jesus Christ, Lord, can bring them the contentment and the joy and fill that void that they're now experiencing. And Father, only your Spirit can take this message, and only your Spirit can take this word and work it within the hearts of those who are hearing and bring that conviction upon them to make the right choice and to make the right decision. And Lord, how we pray today, that your Spirit will show himself powerful and strong on behalf of their greatest need of eternal life. And Father, for those of us who are gathered here today, we realize that we also have a great responsibility. For Lord, not only do you use the Word of God, not only is there the use of the Spirit of God, but there is also the use of the men and the women of God. Lord, help us to be true and sincere to the message and the purpose for which we have been saved, and that is to bring it to others, that they may also have the hope and the security that we have found in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now heads are bowed and eyes are closed as I am quietly placing the piano today. Child of God, this morning, do we realize how serious and how vitally important our responsibilities are. Who is going to tell the world, except the man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God? The average person does not have any desire to read the Word of God, let alone where to look in the Word of God. So if we don't share the seed, we don't take the opportunities that God provides, they cannot know. The Bible is very clear. How shall they hear unless someone goes? Unless there's a preacher, someone who heralds, someone to witness to them, how are they going to know? Preacher, would you pray for me this morning? I know I've got a great responsibility. Preacher, I pray that in this year of 2010, God will help me to be more bold in this witness. Preacher, yes, would you pray for me today? Preacher, would you pray? Hands are here and hands are there. Preacher, would you pray? Young people, I shared with you this morning in the teen class, your mission field is your classroom. Your mission field is that sports that you're involved in, or that community in which you play, pick up football or pick up baseball or basketball, whatever it may be. That is your mission field. Will you be true to your mission field, to your friends? What a difference if your friends all come to know Christ. You can be a strength and encouragement to each other. Folks, your mission field is not just your family. Your mission field is where you work. Using it appropriately and using it rightly, God can do wonders through your life. Maybe, preacher, I'm here this morning and I'm not sure where I'm going to spend eternity. I thought being a good person was sufficient. I've been a pretty good person, been a good husband, been a good wife, been good parents. I've been a good person. But for the first time I realized that there is an emptiness, there is a void there. And now I know what it is. I do not have Jesus Christ. Pastor, would you pray for me this morning? I want to get it settled once and for all. I want to know where I'm going to spend eternity. And preacher, would you pray for me today? Would you pray for me with these others? Preacher, would you pray? Well, Father, how wonderful it is today to come to this pulpit knowing that I've got an infallible word to preach from. Knowing that it is not I, but it is the Holy Spirit who is going to do the work. And as he has moved in our midst to challenge us, and I trust to change us, some from the family of Satan to the family of God, and others to become more faithful as the children of God within the family of God. And Father, as you move and strengthen us and encourage us and embolden us to do the things you've called us to do, we'll give you the honor, the praise, and the glory. Now, Father, we thank you for everyone who is here. Bless them, strengthen them, and dismiss us with thy blessings, we pray in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. And all God's people say, amen.